Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our webpage at www.christopcatl.org. Currently, Christ OPC is meeting on campus each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. for worship using social distancing protocols and assigned seating. Sunday school is offered to children and adults at 9:30 a.m., concluding at 10:30 a.m. for a brief time of fellowship before the 11 o'clock worship. A volunteer staffed nursery is available for Sunday school and the 11 a.m. worship. Nursery volunteers and children receive temperature checks prior to admittance. Please contact the church through its website for additional information and directions.
Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 53. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.'" And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." Thus far the reading of God's word, may he write it upon our hearts. We are confronted from time to time with blatant examples of big-time hypocrisy. A chairman of a council, of a financial integrity committee, is charged with multiple counts of embezzlement and money laundering. A professor of Christian ethics at a Reformed seminary is discovered to have had multiple adulterous relationships over the course of many decades in his position. A key public health official has instructed those who live in his district to remain at home, but is seen at many different gatherings and parties during the time of isolation. Here in Mark 7, the Lord Jesus confronts the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. I call it unwashed hypocrisy, because while they have taken steps to ensure a kind of super-duper purity and sanitation, it turns out they are far dirtier and impure than they can even recognize. And it takes the presence of Christ, the light of Christ, to reveal just how deep that uncleanness runs. It's been several chapters since we've seen the Pharisees. Back in chapter 3, they had engaged in various discussions and controversies with Jesus. But Jesus has been for some time away from their turf. He's been on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. You remember the Gerasene demoniac, where he healed the man living in the tomb, something and somewhere the Pharisees would never go close to. Then in chapter 6, Jesus was in the wilderness when the crowds were going out to him to hear his teaching and to be fed the bread that he served. Now Jesus and his disciples have returned to Gennesaret, which is just south of Capernaum, which is the home base of Jesus at this time. And as we come to this text, we'll find that the issue of authority is really at the forefront of this controversy. Who has the authority to define what Israel is, what cleanness is, and how one is part of the pure people of God? In the interchange of this rebuke and counter-rebuke, we'll take it in three parts. Firstly, the adding of traditions. Secondly, covering up dishonor. And finally, the status of God's word. Adding of traditions, covering up dishonor, and the status of God's word. Well, firstly, the Pharisees had added traditions to the word of God. And here it might be helpful to give a little bit of background in terms of the origins of the Pharisees. When the Jews were returning from exile back into the land of their inheritance, there started to be a group made prominent as they emphasized they needed to be visibly separate from their pagan neighbors who lived in the land. They wanted to be more like Daniel than Mordecai. You remember, Daniel, in exile, determined to live in such a way that others around him would know that he was a Jew, a member of the covenant people. Mordecai had instructed Esther, keep your identity under wraps, keep it secret and hidden. Well, the Pharisees said, no, we want to wear this badge of honor in terms of our legacy and our identity as God's chosen people. And we want to be visibly set apart, visibly distinct from the Gentile world. And so what the Pharisees do is, in essence, view the whole land as an extension of the temple of God. And just as the priests had to cleanse themselves by serving before the altar, so all the people in the mind of the teachers of the law should practice purity and uncleanness, particularly with regard to the foods they ate and the times they kept in terms of the Sabbath festivals. One Jew wrote to a Gentile philosopher around the time of the first century, and this is what he wrote. Our lawgiver, Moses, fenced us round with impregnable ramparts and walls of iron, that we might not mingle at all with any of the other nations, but remain pure in body and soul. So if you can think about these traditions motivated, in a sense, by making a giant moat around the castle so that they would be considered set apart and distinct from their idolatrous neighbors. Paul testifies of the Pharisees, of which he was one, that they have a zeal for God. They have a earnest and energetic drive to be right, not only in the sight of others, but in the sight of God. And yet, remember what Paul says. It's a zeal that is not according to knowledge. In other words, they might be sincere and zealous, and yet they are self-righteous in that zeal, and it leads to this terrible bondage of legalism and inventing rules so that they can feel good about their status. Now, tradition can be healthy. Tradition often gives us a sense of continuity with the past. I know many of you children appreciate the family traditions that you might keep at certain times of the year. And often you do it once or maybe even twice, and it's a tradition. We have to keep doing it that way. So tradition, in a sense, can be a kind of bridge that connects us to our family tree and history. But tradition, just like any other human activity, can become arbitrary and corrupt. I've heard some time ago that mothers in the kitchen would cut off the ends of the ham just because their mothers did. Well, someone finally asked, why do we do this? And it turns out, going back, that originally most ovens were too small to fit the ham, so it wasn't necessary eventually. But here, the tradition of the scribes in terms of washing their hands, washing the couches, washing the pots and cups, turns out to be dangerous and idolatrous. Because what are they doing? They're supplementing the Word of God and elevating their own perspectives and their own customs to the level of God's commandments and God's will. All these regulations that they came up with, it certainly made life very complicated. That's one of the marks of legalism, a very elaborate system of weights and measures. You can never be sure if you are within the bounds or out of bounds. And I think the teachers of the law, the scribes, are saying, that's exactly where we want you to be, uncertain, because you need us. You need our interpretation and our application to tell you what's acceptable and what's not. Not only the Pharisees, but notice the scribes, verse 1, who had come from Jerusalem. I imagine these scribes being kind of like the members of the think tank, the experts that are interviewed on a radio program, if there was such a thing. Here we have Rabbi Samuel on the line, and he's going to tell us exactly how to wash our hands and cups and utensils. Rabbi, can you explain for us the exact steps we need to take to scrub our palms and fingers? What kind of soap should we use? Where should we get the water from? Yes, I'd be more than happy to explain this to you in detail. And if you want follow-up, please come to the synagogue where I teach. Now, the Lord had prescribed cleansing for certain things that had come into contact with what is unclean. For example, in the book of Leviticus 11, anything on which any of them falls when they are dead shall be unclean, whether it is an article of wood or a garment or a skin or a sack, any article that is used for any purpose. It must be put into water, and it shall be unclean until the evening. Then it shall be clean. But you see what's happening. The Pharisees are reading such texts and extrapolating from this that we are going to make our own rules concerning cleanliness and purity. And it's going to be the same thing as what Moses said, so that to obey the law of God also, by extension, means obeying our own commentary and our own understanding of that law. Notice the question they ask Jesus in verse 5. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders. You see, the law of Moses, we need to keep it from being considered a dead letter. We need to give it a kind of new life and meaning. And so we're going to write our own cliff notes. We're going to write our own commentary on the margins so that all loopholes are closed. And so, notice they bring in all the Jews into this in verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. But if you think about where this goes, there is no end to the things that must be cleansed. For what if you handled a doorknob that a Gentile had touched recently? What about that? Or about a coin that you are using? What if that was in the hands of one of those Roman tax collectors? That would defile your hands. And so on and on it goes, and it leads really to really an impossible situation in which every moment of every day must be spent washing and cleansing yourself. It's like a portable shower had to follow all the people wherever they went to cleanse them. Malachi chapter 2, for the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. So it doesn't matter how long these traditions have been around, whether for 10, 20 years, or even several hundred years. If these traditions are adding to the requirements given in God's word, then they are to be rejected. There is the adding of traditions, but secondly, there's covering up dishonor. Jesus then goes on in verses 9 through 13 to speak of the fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish their tradition. It's not difficult to sense the sarcasm in the voice of Jesus there in verse 9. Your sophistry, the way in which you are putting a heavy burden on others, when what is it that you do yourselves? And he goes on to speak of an example of this in the offering that the Pharisees have made called Korban. Now, a right offering to the Lord, given in faith, given in dependence upon his provision, is acceptable to God. Later in the gospel, we will find a widow who brings her two mites into the temple and offers her treasure, and Jesus commends that gift. Paul will praise the Macedonians for giving beyond their means to support their brethren in need. But what the Pharisees were doing in this case is using an offering to sidestep their responsibility to care for their parents. A korban offering was essentially signing a pledge card, saying, this is how much I will give to the temple and its functioning. Except in this case, a pledge involves even the taking of an oath before the Lord. Before God, I vow to give this to the Lord. Now the question is, who stands to benefit from this so-called generous donation? It's the scribes and Pharisees themselves. They are really, in a backdoor way, giving a gift that will ultimately prop up their own position and place. It's kind of a form of reverse engineering. They want what they want, and they will even rewrite the rules to get it. I don't want to be burdened for caring for my parents, and I also need to look out for number one, myself. And so he goes through this formal process. Sorry, Mom, Dad, what I would have given to support you, to help you in your older years, that's now off limits because I've made it korban, or devoted to God. Now, this all seems very respectable. There is no criminal activity going on here. They can't be arrested for violating one of the laws of the land. So from the perspective of their legal status, they are squeaky clean. They smell like roses. And in that sense, they think they are justified in this practice and this custom. But notice what Jesus says about this. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. The scribes and Pharisees know what the law of God says. They know that it says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. But basically, in writing this korban pledge, they are saying, I am exempt from that commandment. I don't have to keep the law of God because I have decided through my own priorities that this gift is going to be devoted to something else. Now, they would not advertise what they're doing in that way, but that's the heart of the matter. When Jesus says, then you no longer permit him to do anything for father and mother, they view themselves as having an exemption from honoring their parents. But Jesus says, you're actually prevented. You are preventing yourselves and even others from fulfilling the commandments of God. Their exemption becomes even a prohibition to keeping the revealed commands of the Lord. They make void, they nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. What Jesus does here in indicting the elders, the Pharisees, the scribes, is something the prophets have done before. Isaiah chapter 3, the Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor? The very law that they were called to steward and to guard is now the law that they flout and they transgress in such hypocritical fashion. In Jeremiah, the residents of Jerusalem keep saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If we just repeat it often enough, it's going to remain standing, no matter what we do in relationship to the house of God. Here, the Pharisees say, it's korban, it's korban, it's korban. We'll repeat it as often as we need to convince ourselves we're in the clear. We are fine in practicing this custom. But because they set aside the will of God with their tradition, what is Jesus doing? He annuls their tradition. And he cancels that tradition with his authority. He gets to the place that really counts. The place that the scribes and Pharisees didn't want him to go. And that is the heart of the matter, the heart itself. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul? There's the adding of traditions. There's the covering of dishonor. But finally, the status of God's word. The fundamental matter in verses 1 through 5 is that of the question of the sufficiency of God's word. In adding to the requirements by washing hands and forks and knives, cups, couches, what are they saying? They are declaring that the law of God is insufficient, is imperfect, that there are gaps that it has that need to be filled with their own ideas and opinions. Thus, instead of saying, "Thus says the Lord," it is, "Yes, we know that he has revealed what is good, but we want a say as well. We want to have input and our wisdom inserted." Really, what's happening in the adding of these traditions is, whether wittingly or not, partaking of that original satanic lie: has God really said? For in amending the obligations given in Scripture, in adding to that, what are they doing at the end of the day? Subtracting from, compromising, and detracting from the sufficiency of the authority of the Word of God. Within the will of God, within his Word, there is freedom. The psalmist says, "Make me run in the freedom of your commandments." But outside the revealed Word of God, what is the situation? It is bondage, and it is captivity. Whether of denying and erasing the boundaries that God has set in place, or by adding one's own fences and boundaries, and in so doing, claiming to be wiser than God. "Your merchants mix water with the wine," is what one prophet says. And on one level, that's what is happening here. The teachers of the law are mixing the water of their traditions with the wine of the Word of God. And in that way, Jesus rebukes them, and he says, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" What are their customs and traditions add up to? Vanity, emptiness, nothingness. It means nothing to God when you add to his word, despite all sincerity and being well-meaning, worship that he has not prescribed, worshiped that he has not commanded. Not only a zero, but really it's an abomination to him. In another place in Isaiah, God says, "Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." You live by certain precepts. Everyone has rules that they live by and that they walk by. But are they the commandments of God? Are they your own will and your own voice? Take care, because in our hearts we are all too willing to be creative in coming up with new ways to worship and serve the Lord. But in doing so, we are really saying, "God, I have a better idea than you do. I have something more perfect than your word." That is ridiculous. But there's also the cleansing of God's word, in addition to its sufficiency. The very law that the Pharisees viewed as putting themselves on a pedestal above the Gentiles is actually the same law that is the leveler, the wrecking ball, that comes and puts them on the same level as all. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans chapter 3? And then in Romans chapter 11, God has consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy upon all. One of the traps we can easily fall into when we consider the Pharisaical mindset is to say, Lord, thank you that I'm not like this legalistic, hypocritical Pharisee. Now, of course, the irony is that's exactly what the Pharisee himself did. Lord, thank you that I'm not like this other person, this tax collector over there. The trap door of hypocrisy and pride and self-righteousness is not found in some remote country. It's found right underneath our own feet as well. And we have to be watchful and vigilant against this. Remember, there are the left wing and the right wing in the first century Jewish world. The left wing, the Sadducees, don't believe in angels or the resurrection. The Pharisees, the more conservative party, they believe in the heavenly realities. They want to maintain their distinctiveness and their witness before the watching world. They don't want to be caught in the flood of debauchery that has swept the rest of the world. But here's the thing. All the rule books in the world cannot give a new heart, a new record, and a new life. No matter how much we try to doll ourselves up, put on a happy face, it won't get what needs to be gotten to. Truth, purity in the inward parts. I was talking to an older Christian gentleman who shared his testimony with me. He said that as a young man, he participated in church and youth groups, even was in leadership in various studies. He said, from the outside, he seemed like an exemplary Christian young man. But inside, his heart was full of bitterness and pride and sin. And it wasn't until a missionary visited the church, and this missionary brought with him all the tools of a witch doctor who had converted to the Christian faith. The witch doctor had asked this missionary, please bring these with you and tell those with whom you speak in America that if the Lord delivered me from this terrible darkness and from this web of deceit, he will be merciful to you as well. And in hearing the missionary speak of this conversion of the witch doctor, my friend understood that he could confess his sin to the Lord, and in confessing, find mercy. The Pharisees trying to hide from God, covering themselves with the fig leaves of their own traditions, customs, it will not do. They need to come clean before the Lord, owning their sins, owning their guilt, and knowing that God would receive them if they came as they were, naked and guilty. The same Isaiah who prophesied, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, declares that Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. How will God cleanse us? How will God purify us in the deepest parts? Through his word. The word of reconciliation, the word of the gospel. Jesus tells his disciples in John, already you are clean. How? By the word I've spoken to you. You are clean through the word. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. What do the Pharisees need? What do we need? We need that hyssop for hypocrites. We need that cleansing from pride and sin. As Jesus told another Pharisee in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, you must be born of water and of the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. And so come, present yourselves to the Lord, and as you do, say, not my will, but yours be done.